let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Saint John Henry Newman,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. So I'm glad that you could join me tonight to hopefully start a conversation, or rather intensify a conversation that's been happening on campus among students who want to know, a variety of things, right? Boy, we have a lot of rules here. Do I really have to? What if nobody knows? What if nobody gets hurt, right? What about all the new rules coming down from the government? What if they're silly, right? Do I have an obligation to obey lawgivers, authorities in my life? I want to put the question precisely. I think the question we're all asking is, can an authority impose on me a moral obligation, right? An obligation to do or to not do something. Can an authority impose a moral obligation on me? Well, first, let's think quickly about what a moral obligation is. What does it mean to be obliged? Well, etymology is helpful here. Right? It's from ligare, to tie something up, right? To be obligated is to be tied to it, to be bound to it. And to be morally bound to something is for there to be only one course of action open to you, or for there to be a given course of action that is entirely closed off to you morally. Now, how can that happen? What does it mean to say that, to stick with the positive, that you are morally bound to a course of action? It means simply this: there is no other reasonable course of action. Every other course of action is unreasonable. Or if you want to look at the negative, when you are shut off from a course of action, that means this course of action is, simply speaking, unreasonable for you to do, right? So, and to say something is inherently immoral is to say that it is inherently unreasonable to do, and there can be no situation in which that would be the reasonable course of action. So let's just keep this in front of our minds. Morality has to do with living according to your mind. And when you do the reasonable thing, you're being moral. When you do the unreasonable thing, you're being immoral, right? So when you eat that fifth donut and you think to yourself, I should not do this, right? What you're saying is, this is not the reasonable thing to do. But there's another factor in you that is not your reason that is driving you to that donut, yeah? And so on for every other way of being immoral. The immoral is unreasonable, okay? It's the irrational. So to say that you are morally bound to a course of action is to say there is only one rational course of action here. Or to say you are morally shut out from a course of action is to say this course of action is simply irrational for me. So here would be our question. Can the authorities in our lives make a given course of action irrational for us to do? Or can they make another course of action the only rational alternative for us? Is that possible? That would be to say they can morally bind us. Now, if you sit around a lunch table and listen to people talk about this, you'll hear different responses to the vaguer version of the question, do I have to do what the authorities tell me? I'll run through three responses you might hear, okay? Here's one. Yes, I have to do what they tell me because otherwise I'll get punished. Right? There's a penalty for not doing what they say. Or there's a penalty for doing what they say not to do. Now, there's a truth there, okay? It would be unreasonable, much of the time, to undertake a course of action that on the whole will result in evil for you. I say much of the time, not all the time. Obviously, it can be heroic to endure evils for a given purpose. But much of the time, if undertaking a certain course of action is going to cause me to lose my money or suffer bodily harm, then it would be stupid to do. And to do the stupid thing is to act immorally. Okay? So it's true that punishment can create for you a kind of moral obligation. There's also something dissatisfying about that answer. So, for example, when it comes to punishments, I suspect that the government is actually not any more persuasive than the mafia. But something in us wants to say the government is more legit and we have a kind of obligation to the government that we don't have to the mafia, right? This explanation also limps from the exception clauses, right? What if you know you can get away with it? What if you know they won't catch you? Well, now you're free. Now, that usually when we talk about do I have to do what the authorities are telling us, we don't actually mean do I have to do it when they'll catch me, right? So the answer, yes, I have to do it because otherwise I'll get punished, ends up being kind of onto something, but ultimately unsatisfying. A little deeper, a little more clever, is this response. Yep, I have a moral obligation to abide by the rules because when I came here, I was agreeing to all the rules. It's kind of like I signed a contract to follow them. And so I'm bound by my promise, at least my implicit promise when I enter the community. So I have a moral obligation to do that. That's a little more satisfying, I would say, right? There's something really true about that. If you, say, enter Wyoming Catholic College, doesn't it seem as though by matriculating you are at least implicitly and probably even at some point in the process explicitly agreeing that you will follow the rules of this community? And so if you take chances when you won't get caught to break those rules, aren't you in some way reneging on a promise you made? Isn't that immoral? That seems like that's not a terrible argument. But again, it doesn't quite satisfy as a general explanation of how authority works. Because we're in a lot of situations where we never agreed to anything. You're born as a citizen of the United States. At what point in your life did you explicitly or implicitly agree to follow their laws? At what point in your life do you think the government would care whether you agreed? Right? Nobody says, hey, you're breaking the law, and you say, yeah, but when I was 18, I decided not to follow the laws. I didn't want the contract. And they say, oh, okay, cool. No, that's not the way we think about authority. You're born into a family. Did you ask for your parents? No. So this idea of having made a contract doesn't answer the question for many situations that we really face. It has another weakness that we'll get into later. A third answer that's really common goes something like this. I have to do what the authorities say because what the authorities are saying is true. It's the right thing to say. And the truth binds me. Right? So what the authorities have said is in fact the reasonable thing to do. And so I should do that because it is the reasonable thing to do. That's perhaps the noblest of the three, right? Allegiance to the truth. And will probably guide you the best of the three. But that's also unsatisfying. Because if there is no situation where you would obey someone even when you disagree with them, that would seem to indicate they have no authority. In fact, that's the common feature of all three explanations I've given so far. Saying, I have to do what he says because otherwise he'll inflict evil on me, or I have to do what he says because I sort of made a contract or made a promise, or saying I have to do what he says just because of the truth, are all three of them ways of saying he can't bind me. He doesn't really have authority. This third explanation, the obedience to truth, is to say the truth binds me. The second one, the promise, is to say I bind me. Neither of those amount to he can bind me. So of the three, actually the closest to saying he can actually do something to create a moral obligation for me is the one that fits the mafia. So, when you sit around a lunch table and ask people, do I have to do what authorities tell me to do? If you listen carefully, the end answer most people are giving is no. It may happen that I should do that, but not because of the authority. All right. I want to address the question at a greater length and offer an answer that I think is, on the one hand, simple, but on the other hand, fundamental. Easy in one sense to grasp, but in another sense, easy to blow by. And the answer that I'm going to give amounts to saying, yes, an authority can create a moral obligation for you. But I appreciate that it's not clear how that works. So I want to start with apologies to many of you in the room who have been over this material before. I want to start by reviewing the notion of a common good, which will turn out to be key, perhaps the key. Okay? Many of you have heard it before, but you can't review it often enough. A common good is a good that can be shared among many without being diminished or divided. Okay, I'll say it again for those of you who are hearing it for the first time. A common good is a good that can be shared among many without being diminished or divided. Now, let me make that clear first by way of a contrast. Let's take a purely private good. My money. I have my money. If I share it with all of you, it gets divided out. And my money is diminished. I have less money than I had when I started. So money is not a common good. It's a private good. Another example, my cake. It would seem that I can share my cake with you, but if you think about it, every bite you eat is a bite that I'm not getting. And the first thing we do when we're going to share a cake is we divide it. Right? So a cake is, in fact, a purely private good. There are goods all over the place that are common, however. Again, to start with the easy example, friendship. If I'm friends with another person, our friendship is something shared between us. Is it diminished because we both have it? Do you ever think to yourself, hey, my friendship? What does that even mean? Friendship obviously depends for its existence on being shared with at least one other person. Perhaps several. Right? You can share friendship among a number of people before it gets in any way diminished or divided. So it's a friendship is a more common good than cake or money. Here's another example. Peace. If there is peace in our community, which involves justice and, you know, many things going into peace, right? As Augustine says, the tranquility of order. Is peace more mine than yours? Does it belong to Catherine more than to Ainsley? No. The moment peace belongs more to some than to others, there is no peace. Right? The moment peace means peace for me but not for you, we're at war. Right? The peace of a community is something that is shared among all of us but is not diminished or divided by being shared. Here's another example. Wisdom. If I understand, I don't know, book 5 of Euclid, and then all of a sudden, Chris understands book 5 of Euclid. Sort of a new development. I'm not back in my living room going, oh, I felt a disturbance in the force. Why do I suddenly not get book 5 of Euclid anymore? Right? The understanding, in fact, if I spend my days explaining book 5 of Euclid to Chris, the odds are that I understand it more and more. I actually share in it more by sharing it with others. So wisdom is also a common good. Now, the thing to catch is that goods are on a spectrum. There's not just sort of a black and white, two kinds of goods, the private ones and the common ones. They're on a spectrum. So I chose cake and money because they're at the extreme end of the private spectrum. The species of friendship that we usually have in mind when we talk about our friends can be shared, but not among hundreds. Right? There's a limit to how far that will go. The tranquility of a community can go much further. Wisdom, I'm not sure there's a limit there. God is a good for every creature, right? Wisdom can't be shared with grasshoppers and trees, but God is the good of all creatures. God is the absolutely common good. Now, I want to just comment on the difference between this sliding scale from private to common. And I'm not going to offer a demonstration of what I'm about to say. I'm just going to point to patterns and leave it at that because we need to get on to our question. But notice the pattern that, broadly speaking, private goods aren't as good as common goods. Friendship is better than cake. Wisdom is better than money. So it's suggestive, and we could make the case, that one of the reasons the goods get more common is because they're getting better. They're getting more powerfully good. Another observation. Common goods are not just more shareable, they're more possessable. When I come to understand, I have my understanding and I hold it, likely for the rest of my life. My cake, do I ever actually possess my cake? I mean, we have a saying about the difficulty of having your cake and eating it too, right? What does it mean to have a cake that you can never eat? But once you eat it, you don't have it. As you eat it, the first moment of your eating is almost the last moment of your having. Right? Take is just not very haveable. That's not very possessible. Friends. Friends are much more haveable than cake. Right? Money. What a miserable experience it is to be the miser, right? Who, by holding on to his money, in a certain way, has no money. He's the poorest man in town because he'll never lose his money. Right? Money presents this same paradox that you can't quite have it. As long as it's sort of in your possession, it's no good. It's only good as it leaves you, like the cake. So the second thing I would say, just as a pattern about the private to common spectrum, is that common goods are not only better, they're more yours. So we often think as though the common good is sort of other people's good, to which my good has to be sacrificed. But if we think about it for a little while, we realize, no, the common good is the good that's most of all mine. And it's my best good, my better good, right? Depending on how common we're talking. Right? So that is that idea of the common good and just a couple of its properties will help us get started on thinking about this idea of authority. How so? Well, because of this, common goods create communities. Okay? So, obviously, friendship is a kind of community. Wisdom is actually capable of founding this community. This is a community dedicated to wisdom. You could say something similar for sanctity, right? There's a kind of perverse tendency in our age to declare all the best goods sheerly private affairs. Wisdom? Well, your truth, my truth. Right? Justice? Well, who's justice? Morality is kind of a matter of perspective. Your morality, my morality. God? Well, that's good for... I'm glad you feel that way. That's your affair. But don't impose it on the public. Right? So we have this perverse tendency to take all the best goods and make them merely private affairs. But the effect of that is to cut out all the goods that can actually make a community. And the result is you have no longer a community, but a collection of individuals, each one seeking his private good. Now, that is not an impossible or unreasonable scenario. It happens all the time in a way that I won't knock, right? Five different businessmen who barely know each other enter into a joint venture so that each of them can increase his own wealth. Right? So there's a kind of common action among them for the sake of each of their private good. That's great. And that's the situation in which that contract idea makes a lot of sense. The idea that what binds you is an explicit or implicit contract you made, that's an idea that fits not a community. It fits a collection of individuals, each of them trying to secure his or her own private good, sometimes at the expense of sacrificing certain of their private goods to secure others. Right? But it's not going to be a picture that will fit onto a common good rooted, onto a community rooted in the common good. So if we have a community created by a common good, here's the next step in the argument. So first step was, this is what a common good is. The next step is this. A common good needs some way of telling people what to do for it. That's built into the nature of the common good, that there's a kind of lack immediately created. My private good is the good of me. El numero uno. And there is an automatic representative of my private good. Nobody needs to ask who to consult about my private good. But the moment I've got a good that whose nature is to be shared among many, oh, well, now I have a problem. Who represents that good? Who can speak for it? I guess the group can get together, right? We could all vote. But that right away is to admit that we all individually need somehow to follow the common vote. Or you could have you could elect a guy, right? However you structure it, the common good, by its very nature, creates a vacuum, a lack. Who represents this good? Who can speak for it? Let me go into why it needs that. Common goods have to be protected and bolstered and fostered by common action. Right? So if the common good among us is peace, then all of us have to do things, some things, and avoid other things in order to maintain peace. If the common good among us is wisdom, then some ways of doing things will be more conducive to that good, and others will be more detrimental to it. Right? And we need to coordinate with each other to do that. But you run into problems right away. Problem number one, bad guys who won't follow the common good. Somehow you've got to corral the bad guys, people who may even see the common good but then deny it. They're going to go their own way, seek their private good. In other words, they're going to privilege a lesser good over a greater good, which, notice, is irrational, right? To be the guy who acts against the common good is inherently immoral because it's inherently stupid. It's because to prefer your private good to a common good is to prefer what is merely your own and lesser to what is actually more your own and greater. And that's just dumb. It's immoral. So we got to rein in the bad guys, the immoral guys. Another problem. There are a bunch of things about pursuing the common good that are indifferent. We all got to do it one way. So if we're going to drive on the roads, we need to all agree on which side we drive on. Doesn't matter which side we drive on. I was briefly on a British road and about died of fright because it always looked like we were in the wrong lane about to crash into things. But it apparently works just as well for them as driving on the right side of the road does for us. That's fine. So long as we all do the same thing, right? Doesn't matter. But somehow we have to coordinate our action in that regard, even though the matter in itself is kind of indifferent. There are also things that are really important, but they admit of more than one solution. So, for example, one of the greatest goods of our community is our continuing conversation around this common curriculum. Now, I've been around the block with this question many, many times, and I can tell you there's more than one reasonable way to construct a curriculum for this college. But it's important that we all have the same one in order to secure the common good that we get from it, right? So it's a matter of great import, but it admits of multiple reasonable solutions. Further, there are situations where it's actually really hard to see what's the most reasonable thing to do. There are hard calls where nobody actually has the necessary wisdom to know for sure what we should be doing right now. The one thing we can know for sure is that if we all do something different, it will be a disaster. So there has to be some way of aligning us all behind one call, even when the call is hard, or else we can't secure the common good. So there are more reasons why you might need either a special assembly of all of us or certain elected people or certain individuals to make these calls, right? So, for example, the habit of thinking about the whole community is different from the habit of thinking about a part, right? So the habit by which I make my individual course excellent is not the same as the habit by which I think of the whole life of the college. And to make my courses excellent, I kind of need to be free to throw myself entirely into making my courses excellent and let someone else worry for a while about the whole, the form of the whole, or else if I have to do it, I at least need to segregate it into one part of my life and spend part of my life attending to the part. And then, okay, get out of that mindset, get into the mindset of thinking of the whole, because it is a different mindset. Further, still more, the reality is that in a lot of communities, not everybody has equal access to the common good. Okay? Let me give you the obvious example. Families. A family is a community, definitely has common goods. The kids, almost by definition, start off clueless, right? You've got your one-year-old, and your one-year-old simply cannot participate in deliberation about what about the good of this family. In that situation, nature provides the answer, right? The parents will be the ones entrusted with the common good of this community called the family. But there are other situations, like this college. This college is dedicated to wisdom. But the theory, at least, is that the teachers have more of it than the students. Right? So in terms of governing the common good, there's a disparity between the teachers and the students that's kind of built into the nature of the college. And by the time the students have caught up with the professors, they've left the school and you know, are on to greater things. If this is not always the case, but it is often the case that not everyone in a community has equal access to the common good, and those with more access are naturally entrusted with trying to increase the access of the others. Right? Just like as a father, I am continually trying to bring my kids up so that they're more and more capable of deliberating about the good of our family. Okay. This long list of things I've been saying, in case you forgot my point, has all been going towards this. The common good, by its very nature, because it is a good, shared among many, without being diminished or divided. Right? So by its very nature, the common good needs an authority. It needs someone who will tell people what to do. You can construct the authority different ways. You could have a complete democracy. We all vote. We could have a monarch. You could have a republic. Whatever. I'm not trying to say that the common good as such requires a specific form of the authority. I'm just saying the common good, by its very nature, needs an authority. Now, my whole argument rotates around that, so I hope that point has been made. Now, where does that get us in terms of our question? Because once we've said that, we're basically there. Okay, the argument is short from here. So I've said, what is a common good? I've urged that the common good, due to its very nature, requires an authority to support and foster it. Then here's how it works. I'll speak of the situation where the authority resides in one person just because it's easier grammatically. The one in authority can invoke his office and say, hey, I'm the authority. And in the name of my office, you must do this thing. Or in the name of my office, you must not do this thing. Or if you want to put it sort of metaphorically, the person who holds the office can cram his office between you and a course of action and say, you get to the course of action by trampling over my office. Right? In other words, by invoking his office or interposing his office, he can make it so that in order to do this action, you have to disregard his office. Okay? Or in order not to do this other action, you have to disregard his office. So, as your father, I am telling you, get out there and do the dishes. Well, what this just means is, if you don't do the dishes now, you're disregarding my paternity. Okay? So, let's see how that plays out then. if the common good, by its very nature, requires this office, this authority, and if the only way to do this action is by disregarding the office, then the only way to do the action is by having some disregard for the common good. All right, let me do that again. If the common good, by its very nature, requires this office, this authority, and if the only way to do this action is by disregarding that office, that authority, then the only way to do the action is by, in some way, disregarding the common good. But to disregard the common good is stupid. That's irrational. That is to act against your greater good. Not someone else's greater good. Remember, if you act against the common good, you're acting against the good that is most yours and best. So, yes, an authority can make a given course of action irrational for you to do. He can morally oblige you. Let me instantly put a nuance on that. We know from experience with all the authorities in our lives that they don't invoke their office to the same degree all the time, right? If you want to put it visually, say he's got his office. Sometimes the authority will just stick the corner of the office in between you and what he's going to do. Sometimes he ooches it in a little bit more. And sometimes he just sticks the whole thing in there and says, you've got to get through the whole thing to get over there, right? And you know that from experience, right? So my kid is heading out the door to go to, you know, school or something, and I say, hey, buy bananas on your way back. Now, if the kid gets out of school and thinks to himself, bananas, and just comes home, he just did something immoral. He just disregarded my paternity. But he knows that I wasn't really invoking my paternity. Like, it's not like our relationship is on the line right now. And if he gets home and says, I was going to get the bananas and I got distracted, I'm like, okay, I'll get the bananas next time. Right? Not a big deal. We all know an authority can speak and yet it be not a big deal. It's a minor thing. Or I might invoke it more seriously, right? Like I might say, I don't want to pick one of my children's name because we're recording this. but I could say, you know, Billy Bob Holmes, you get into the kitchen and do the dishes. And Billy Bob now knows we're serious, okay? He has to be pretty majorly disrespectful of my paternity to not do the dishes at this point. I guess if the house is burning down, yeah, but it's a big deal. But even that is short of, you know, there could be a circumstance, some dire circumstance in which I, you know, might say, look, our relationship is at stake. You know, my fatherhood of you is what is at stake here. You absolutely cannot do this or we are over, right? And I would have just put all of my paternity in the way in a desperate attempt to stop, I don't know what, great evil from happening. It would be dumb to do that all the time, right? Right? If you don't get the bananas, we're done. Right? Authorities aren't like that. Authorities rarely put their entire office on the line with, you know, for a decision. And to do that all the time would be to live in a sort of weird way, right? And that kind of brings out to you the nuance that we normally experience with authorities. We automatically experience a gradient of how far they've engaged their office, how far they've engaged their authority. And then that gradient is usually brought out in the penalties imposed, right? The penalty is a kind of sign of how seriously they're taking it, right? So you break the speed limit. Okay, you're going to pay a fine, and there'll be a little mark on your record for a few years, right? This is not going to be like the equivalent of you burgling a store, right? In which case, you know, there's going to be a much bigger deal and, you know, a trial and bigger penalty and so on. Or then you kill someone. Like, oh, no, okay, now you're going to go to jail, right? You can see that how serious our government is has a gradient to it. And there is a kind of ultimate extreme, right? If you commit treason, then you have... really done what you can to run entirely over the office of the government. You've just, you know, stompled it. And the penalty for that is huge, right? So, so when I say that an authority creates a moral obligation for you, I don't mean that every time it's a do or die, like, you know, you will mortally sin if you, you know, that, the stakes are not always that high. The authority generally has different ways of sending signals to indicate how high the stakes are, whether by the penalty, the way, the phrasing of the rule, or if it's in person, the tone of voice, you know, that look. You know, so there are cues we all naturally read. So, let me wrap up by making an observation about this account. Again, let me just rehearse the account one more time so we can all be clear. A common good is a good which by its nature can be shared among many without being diminished or divided. It creates community. Step two, a common good, because of its nature, requires an authority to support it, to coordinate action toward it. Step three, that authority can invoke his office in the name of, he can speak in the name of his office to command or forbid, so that you can't disobey the authority without disregarding the office, which is in some way, therefore, to disregard the common good. There's the moral obligation, and yet, I added the nuance, that obligation is not always a do-or-die absolute obligation. We experience a gradient in real life. Okay, let me make an observation about that account. This account is perfectly general. It's always true where you find authorities. It's not always the case that you implicitly agreed to a set of rules. It's not always the case that the authority will be able to find you out and punish you. It's not always the case that the one in authority is right. But it is always the case that the one in authority is the person who somehow or other has ended up speaking for the common good and coordinating action to it. That is true in the family. That's true in our college. We have a whole community and some people who speak, who direct our actions toward the common good. It's true of our civil government, vis-a-vis the common good of our country. It's true of our ecclesial government. The authority of bishops works the same way, right? The church is a community with a common good. The good of the church includes our faith, the contents of our faith, protecting that. It includes our sacraments, the integrity of our sacraments, right? It includes various things. But the church is a community with supernatural common goods. And the bishops, in union with Rome, are the ones whose job it is to secure and bolster that common good and direct common action toward them. So if you're in the situation where you can't think of a single instance where you would do what your bishop said even when you disagreed with him, you're going to have to think that through, right? You apparently think he has no authority. This same analysis of authority is true of the universe. Okay? When God speaks, why must you obey him? That's not a question we ask very often. You think, because he's God? Well, there are different answers someone might give. Someone might say, oh, you have to obey him because he can send you to hell. Do you hear answer number one? Because he can punish. It's true, he can. But that's not the real reason you obey God. Well, because he made me, and so I owe him. That's true. That is also true. That's a resemblance to your parents. You owe them a kind of debt. But the most fundamental reason to obey God is because he is absolutely speaking your greatest good. There can be no greater good for you than God. And if you were to disobey him, you would do so by disregarding your absolutely greatest good. And that is irrational. So the universe itself, under God, is a kind of community with a common good and an authority. And this is how it works. Now, I realize that what I have said leaves a lot of questions to be asked. A lot of hard cases that I didn't want to address because I don't want to keep talking. But I hope that this will inject a new element into our college conversation and perhaps provoke further lunch table give and take. Thank you.